Our text this morning is from John chapter 5. We will be reading again verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. We continue on this morning with a series of studies based on Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. He that winneth souls is wise. The major theme of our study is how Jesus Christ, our Lord, dealt with sinners. We are not, therefore, looking at something new or innovative, some type of methodology, something in the realm of worldly success, as has seduced so many sincere yet ignorant believers in our day. We are simply going to the Word of God and taking from that the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as He dealt with people on an individual basis. We have noted His dealings with the rich young ruler, with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we have spent some time now dealing with this man at the pool of Bethesda, who was not only healed, but was indeed evidently a converted man. Upon his healing, he did not return home. Upon his healing, he did not meet with his friends, but upon his healing, he went immediately to the temple and was there evidently worshiping God when our Lord found him and said, Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. We have called this man the secret sinner. And the reason we have called him the secret sinner, as we have designated all of these people in a category, that is unique to their personality, because this man could not overtly or outwardly sin. Certainly he was not an adulterer. Certainly he was not a murderer. Certainly he was not a thief. He was crippled. He could not move about. He was left lying there until someone moved him. The best, evidently, that he could do was perhaps drag himself along slowly by his hands. He had to be brought to the pool of Bethesda on a daily basis and taken in every evening. And yet our Lord said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Meaning that this man had a heart filled with sin. This man, at the very most, could only sin with his lips. Perhaps, and I say only perhaps because we do not know, perhaps he resented those who came into the water before him and had been healed. Perhaps his heart was filled with hatred and envy. Perhaps he sinned with his lips. And perhaps at times in his desperation he came nigh unto cursing God. Whatever the situation was, we are faced with this. The words of our Lord, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And we are brought to the reality of sin as a heart matter. Sin may not be expressed in the life. One may live the life of a religious individual. One may be seemingly fervent in the things of religion and devotion to God, and yet at the same time have a heart that is utterly corrupt and filled with sin. This man we have called then the secret sinner. Rather than review the observations that we have made, I will simply take the last five observations we have made to prepare us as we continue with our study this morning. We noted either last Lord's Day or the week before that the Savior knows all about us, our physical, our mental, our moral, our ethical, our religious, and our spiritual condition, just as surely as He knew the condition and the heart of that man who was there lame by the pool of Bethesda. Others may not know, but our Lord knows. Others may not care, and they might lack great compassion, but our Lord knows, He cares, and He does have compassion. When we flee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we do not flee to a stranger, but to one who knows us, who loves us, and has compassion upon us, and will receive us, should we come in faith and with a repentant heart. We noted again that the healing aspect of our Lord's ministry was not without compassion. Modern Christianity fails much and misses much when it fails to see just exactly who was and is our Lord Jesus Christ. Modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity often lack in doctrinal content and doctrinal thought and appreciation. When Jesus Christ our Lord came in the incarnation to take to Himself a human body and a human nature, He did not merely become incarnated or enrobed in flesh as an individual man. He came as the second man, the last Adam, the head of redeemed humanity. Unless we see Him as the last Adam, the second man, we fail to appreciate His position and the life that He lived during His incarnate days. As the second man and the last Adam, He lived His earthly life vicariously. That is, he lived to fulfill the demands of the law. God's commands, which Adam the first did not. This means in the Lord Jesus Christ we have perfect man. This means that his actions came from the center of his being. This means that he was never cold and mechanical in what he did. This means that he never did anything impersonally, but always from the heart and from the soul with utmost feeling and submission to his heavenly Father. Thus, when he healed people, he did so moved with compassion. He did so that the scriptures must be fulfilled. He did so from within. He never did it coldly or impersonally. And when he deals with us, we can say that he is our loving Savior, our gracious Savior, our sympathetic and understanding Redeemer. Yet again, salvation may come at a time unexpected when all hope seems gone. The great multitude of impotent folk were waiting for a moving of the water. It never occurred on that day, and yet this man was healed. There is hope for sinners. Hope for the unconverted, far above and beyond the hope held and the vague anticipation held by those at the pool of Bethesda. We need not wait for a moving of the water. We need not wait for a moving of God within the congregation. We need not wait for the Spirit of God to be poured out and others to be converted. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Again, the sinner must become fully aware of his helpless, hopeless condition in and of himself. Wilt thou be made whole? And the man had to admit, unless help came outwardly, above and beyond his own body and personality, there was no hope for him. Sir, a man, emphatically, I do not have to help me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Our Lord's question, whereby he engaged him in personal concern and conversation, was meant to gain the man's attention and also to impress him with the hopelessness and helplessness of his situation unless help came from above. The reason that people are content with a religious decision, the reason that people are content with a nominal professing Christianity, is because they have never been brought to the end of themselves under a true saving conviction of sin that led them desperately to cry out to Christ for a complete and biblical salvation. Again, there are many misunderstandings about salvation that must be cleared away. Wilt thou be made whole? In the original language, the word translated whole or complete is in a position of emphasis out of the usual word order. Wilt thou whole become? Do you want whole, complete to become? Our Lord's offer of deliverance is never inadequate or incomplete. He didn't ask him if he wanted to crawl or stumble along. Do you want to become whole? And that indeed is the message of deliverance and salvation. And only those who are in desperate straits, under the condemning power of their own conscience and the reality of the Word of God, truly desire to be wholly converted, wholly delivered from the reigning power of sin and from its ultimate consequences. There is no thought. For the man or woman, boy or girl who is under the awful burden of condemning guilt for a partial deliverance. Do you want whole to become? Oftentimes, the message that is preached in our day is not a message of deliverance from the reigning power of sin, but only a religious escapism from judgment. Do I want to own Jesus Christ as my Lord? Shall I become His willing bond slave, literally? Shall He be my Lord and I submit to Him and to His Word? Or can I dare to be content with a nominal, professing religion that will not and cannot make a decided change in the tenor of my life? And there is a cheap, easy believism that is preached today whereby Jesus Christ is somehow psychologically proffered to deliver men from their hang-ups, but never deliver them from the reigning power of sin. Yet again, the confession of this man ought to cause every believer to search his heart concerning his commitment to the gospel. Sir, a man, emphatically, I do not have to help me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. God saves sinners. We cannot save sinners. We have no grace. We have no virtue in our being or our personalities that we can communicate to someone else, causing them to thirst and to crave salvation. But that man needed someone to help him into the pool, and although we ourselves cannot save others, we can be instruments in the hands of God to help them to salvation, praying for them, speaking the truth to them in love and compassion, broadcasting the truth of the gospel, answering questions, explaining divine truth, that men and women might know the way of truth clearly and plainly and be brought under a craving desire from deliverance from the reigning power of sin. The way we live, how we pray, how we speak, what we say, how we treat others, living the Christian life, declaring the truth in love. We will be those whom God will use in the conversion of sinners. This brings us then to the major part of our message this morning. Our 16th observation in this series of studies of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Salvation always comes with a command. I want to explain this simply because historically and traditionally, the gospel is referred to in its preaching as the gospel invitation. We are to invite men and urge them to Jesus Christ. The gospel message becomes an invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and buy without money and without price. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There is a gospel invitation. Historically and traditionally, this is quite acceptable in evangelism. But we must remember something that is not often stated in our day. And that is, with this invitation, salvation always comes with a command. The gospel summons is not only an invitation, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It is also a divine summons and a divine command. If we only look at the gospel in its preaching as an invitation for sinners to come and procure salvation, then that's only half the truth. We seem to imply that those who do not come stand in some neutral position before God, and that is not true. For those who do not believe, those who do not respond to the gospel are not neutral. Rather, they persist in a state of disobedience to the divine command to repent and believe. Because of the modern teaching that we call cheap grace or easy believism, that is grounded upon the philosophical assumption that man has within himself the power of contrary choice. I don't call it free will, because the word free will is open to great misunderstanding. Rather, I will call it the power of contrary choice. The power of contrary choice, philosophically, is that man has the power to choose against his nature. And that is what is meant by those who promulgate a free will doctrine. They do not realize nor appreciate the biblical truth that men are depraved, that men are so bound under the reigning power of sin that they are the willing bond slaves of sin. They minimize sin, and therefore they minimize salvation. It seems as though in their preaching that such who believe this would say that God Himself must bow before the will of the sinner, and free will itself is the ruler of the universe. Do you think I'm exaggerating it? It's not only in religion. Modern religion simply reflects this assumption on the part of man. In a court of law, in a trial of forced sex, rape, the victim must be placed on the stand and testify in her own defense. And the lawyer will ask her in front of the court, "Were you willing? Did you protest?" The whole issue between consensual sex, adultery and fornication in biblical terms, consensual sex between two adults in modern court terminology, depends upon the free will of the woman involved. Free will reigns in human affairs, but it is wrong to bring it into the Word of God and make it a biblical doctrine, which it is not. The word free will occurs in the Bible. It occurs several times, all in the Old Testament. And every time the word free will is used, it is used in the context of a free will offering unto God. And a free will offering unto God was simply an offering that wasn't proscribed by Scripture for specific sin. Never is free will used in the Bible concerning salvation. Never is free will mentioned in the context of deliverance from sin. It is a philosophical assumption that resides in the sinful nature of man. I recall a professing Christian gentleman, a friend of ours, who was dealing with us in a business transaction. and encouraging us that we should trust God explicitly. For God was able to bless and to provide. And then he hesitated and said, yes, but we must remember that man still has a free will. He had to put that in there so that in his mind and in his thinking, he could balance everything out. Because although we are to trust God explicitly, we don't want to give him all power. We don't want to make him almighty. Just almost almighty. Man is uncomfortable with the completely, absolutely sovereign God. But the doctrine of free will is the power of contrary choice. It teaches that a man who is a willing bond slave of sin, a man who is depraved, thoroughly twisted under the dominating power of sin, that this individual, by the mere force of his own will, can change his own nature, and God simply responds to what this individual can do by himself. That underlies the thinking of modern religion. It is philosophy. As much as such would oppose philosophy, it is still a philosophical assumption that is imported foreignly into the Word of God from the assumptions of sinful human nature. What we must understand from the Word of God is that the biblical invitation to come to Christ for salvation is not only an invitation, but is a divine summons and a command. And to be in a state of unbelief, to be in a state of refusal to close with Jesus Christ by faith, merely not to believe, but to be unbelieving is a state of obstinacy and a state of sinful rebellion against God. I read first from Mark chapter 1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Our Lord is preaching faith and repentance as an imperative, a command. This is a divine summons, not merely an invitation that leaves man in a neutral position. In John chapter 3, our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That every single one constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." To be without faith, to be unbelieving, is to be in a state of condemnation before Almighty God. John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." To be unbelieving means to be disobedient, and that means not that you're in a neutral position, but that the wrath of God abides on you. The gospel invitation is a gospel summons and demand. It is not something that can be lightly set aside. You do not stand before God in a neutral position as an object of God's love. Rather, he that believeth not, The wrath of God abides. It's settled in upon Him. Until you become entrenched more and more in your refusal to submit to the demand of the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, we read the following words. Paul and Silas being placed into prison, being beaten without a trial by an unruly mob in which jurisprudence was denied them. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. So the entire prison was awake. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. It was Roman law that if a jailer lost his prisoner, the prisoner's sentence would be executed upon the jailer. I would suppose that being a jailer under Roman law paid well, had great compensation, was a good position, but it did have its great liabilities. When he saw the doors open, being awakened by the earthquake, he drew out his sword and was about to commit suicide. Rather than have Roman Jewish prudence work out its wrath and condemnation on him. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was a man who until that moment was a pagan. Here was a man who held a very responsible government position. Here was a man who, during some time in Philippi, had heard the truth of the gospel and spurned it. But now he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" First, he was awakened out of a sound sleep by the earthquake. He was suddenly awakened. He evidently ran out the door of his home, and there he saw the prison doors open and supposed that all the prisoners had escaped. Immediately, he draws out his sword, was going to fall upon it or in some way take his own life to avoid the horrible torture that would come to himself. He hears a voice, that of the Apostle Paul, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." The same God who opened the prison doors kept the prisoners from escape. They were immobilized. He heard an incredible message, "We are all here." He called for a light. He needed illumination. He sprang in and he fell before them. He honored God's men. And he humbly said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It is symbolically, by application, a picture of the sinner who comes to Christ intelligently, being brought to the end of himself. Only death is the alternative in destruction. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That was not a gospel invitation. That was a demand in the imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And he took them. And they preached the word of God to all in his house. And they all believed. And then he took them and washed their wounds and bound them up. and kept them until the daytime when they were released. What a change in a man's life. The Philippian jailer did not make a religious decision. He did not respond to a gospel invitation. He was brought face to face at the peril of his life, shut up to Jesus Christ alone. Death was the only alternative. He was brought to the end of himself. And the divine summons was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I want to give no false impression that from this pulpit there is a gospel invitation that leaves you in a neutral position so you can go on and on and on and on to spurn the gospel of Jesus Christ and still be one of God's favored ones, still be an object of His love. And then on the day of final judgment, He will change towards you. No, if you do not believe, you are under condemnation, and the wrath of God, the Scripture states, is abiding on you even now. When the Apostle Paul stood before the Areopagus at Athens, on that memorable occasion when Christianity met Greek philosophy, and Paul gives Christianity there as a world and life view, those philosophers stood and listened to him carefully in that authoritative declaration. And as Paul comes to the conclusion, after dealing with the absolute control of God, man created in His image and likeness, man being responsible to leave his idolatry and come to the knowledge of the true God, that which he suppresses in his heart, he speaks about the history of idolatry and says, and the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now that the gospel is full in its historic manifestation, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come among men, now that the incarnation has become a fact, now that Jesus has lived and died and been raised again from the dead, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In the simplest way I can possibly say it, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, addressing the intelligentsia of the Greek world, the philosophers at Athens, he did not give a gospel invitation. Rather, he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Is there a gospel invitation? There is. But it is also a summons and demand. And never think that the one who stands before that invitation stands in a neutral position, but rather one of condemnation. For to believe not means that the wrath of God abides on you. We may profess Christianity, but have we complied with God's demands? Have we sued for peace? Have we been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? By faith, have we united to Him? By faith, have we laid hold of His righteousness? And in the imputation of that righteousness, are we declared right in the sight of God? That is the issue. The gospel invitation is indeed a gospel command, demand, and summons. A false impression has been given today from many pulpits, and by many who are personal evangelistic workers, by comforting sinners apart from the gospel with their allegation that we are neutral, still the objects of God's love, while we refuse and profane the gospel summons. Our next observation, salvation is not a process or a pilgrimage, but instantaneous and essentially complete. Look now at verses 8 and 9 of our text. Jesus saith unto him, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. He was made whole as a result of the declaration of our Lord. The word went forth in power. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. I draw this parallel because salvation, initially salvation, repentance and faith, conversion, regeneration, the impartation of divine life is as immediate and instantaneous as the healing of this man. Didn't this man want to stand up and take up his bed and walk? Of course he did. He'd wanted to do that for 38 years. Why didn't he do it? Because he didn't have the power of contrary choice. His body would not respond. But when our Lord said, Rise, take up thy bed and walk, immediately the man was made whole. There was a putting forth of divine power that enabled the man to effectively respond to our Lord's command. This is why salvation, as mysterious as it might seem, is as instantaneous and immediate as the healing of this man, because the work of God goes forth enabling men and women to comply with the gospel demand and summons. There are two things of note. The first is that we must draw a necessary distinction between the objective and the subjective in salvation. Objectively, as we read the Word of God, all men and women are saved in the same way. To be doctrinal, and accurate, all those in Jesus Christ were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, states the Scripture. We were from eternity in union with Jesus Christ, so that when He came and He died, we died with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. We have been identified with Him. This becomes actual and experience upon the moment of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Now salvation subjectively in our experience is an altogether different matter. Some are converted out of a deep life of sin. An immediate transformation takes place in their character, their personality, their activities, their relationships. Their conversion is a very definitive act. Others are converted out of a religious context, and their hypocrisy is turned to reality. Some are persecutors, as was Saul of Tarsus. Others were extremely religious. Some have a very dynamic conversion experience, as Paul did. Others have a relatively mild conversion experience, as Lydia. We are told that as she listened, God opened her heart, that she attended to the things that were spoken. Some are utterly transformed. Some are more quietly changed. But however different and distinct the conversion experience is, the reality of conversion is still here and had in common. I have five things that are common to all true conversion experience. I say this because salvation is as instantaneous as the fall. One moment Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, the second they were not. In one moment they were originally righteous, the next moment they became depraved. The Bible said their eyes were opened. Yes, they found out what sin was, and their hearts and minds and lives were alienated from God. That came in an instant. We call it the fall. By their eating of the tree, they attempted to be their own gods and determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong. It was an awful step, a blasphemous step, a wicked step, a sinful step. And it plunged the entire human race into alienation and apostasy from God and His truth. Salvation is just as immediate and instantaneous. Once we did not believe, now we believe. There are five things that all types of conversion experience have in common. First, we must all come to terms with the truth of God. Are you a converted person? Have you come to terms with the truth of God? Oh, say you, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm a true child of God. But when I see election and predestination in the Bible, I tell you, my friend, I can't believe that. Well, then you have no reason to believe that you're a converted person unless you have a heart love for all of God's truth, because that's what conversion does. It brings us into alignment with God's Word. The Christian does not pick and choose. Have you come to terms with God's truth? Number two. We all have to face the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. We are called in the Word of God, douloi. A doulos was a willing bond slave. One who was so much a slave that his will was engulfed or swallowed up in the will of his master. Paul refers to himself constantly as a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, as does Peter and James and Jude. Have you come to terms with the totalitarian claims of Jesus Christ over your life? Say you, I profess to be a Christian, I know I'm a child of God, but I have my plans, I have my hopes, I have my dreams. And there are in some places I simply cannot put God first. Then I dare to say you should question your conversion. Perhaps all you had was a religious experience. Third, we must all come to rest in Jesus Christ by faith alone, turning away from all possible human merit and self-righteousness. The demand of the gospel is rather simple, is it not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what does it mean to believe in Christ? Believe that He lived? Believe that He was God incarnate? Believe that He died? That He died for sinners? Believe that He died for you? At what point does our faith touch the truth of the gospel and become saving faith? I refer now and then to a young married couple who came to speak with me one night many years ago. The man called on the phone and said, "My wife is really depressed. She doesn't know whether she's saved or not. Your preaching has disturbed her. We want to come over and speak with you." I said, "Fine." They came over that evening. We sat down. We talked. We talked about the whole wide variety of Christian experience. I call it the Indian method. We just surround the wagon train and then we close in. So as the conversation came to its conclusion, I said, "We've arrived at this then, haven't we? Either you do or you do not believe in Jesus Christ." She says, "I understand that." I said, "I have one more question. What is it about Jesus Christ that you believed?" And she broke down and started to cry. She didn't know. In some way, as a little girl, she had a religious experience and she thought that was believing in Jesus Christ. She couldn't explain what it was. She couldn't explain what about Him she believed. It becomes nebulous. It just becomes something. It becomes religious nomenclature. It becomes a saying. It becomes some type of religious slang. Believing in Jesus Christ means that by faith, we lay hold of His righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand before God, reconciled to Him, and we are accounted or declared to be right in His sight. That is the gospel. And nothing else is the gospel, and nothing less than that is the gospel. And we call that justification by faith. There are many professing Christians who have no idea at all of what justification by faith is. It means that faith lays hold of Christ in the realm of His righteousness that He procured through His perfect life and perfect death, and faith appropriates that and is declared by God on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to be right or just in God's sight. That's called justification by faith alone. That is the gospel, the very ABC of the gospel. Have we come to terms with that in our religious experience? Yet again, we must arrive at a scriptural assurance of faith. A scriptural assurance of faith, not an assurance of faith. There are many people who are not converted who have an assurance of faith. It's simply not a scriptural assurance of faith. God speaks peace to the heart. No truly converted person can say, "I don't know if I'm converted or not." Because this assurance that comes from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit is the conclusion of the conversion experience. The joy of the Lord that comes into the heart and the life. The consciousness that we are cleansed and our sins are forgiven. And finally, there is a realization that a work of grace has begun in the heart and in the life. We begin to realize that God has done and is doing something in our lives. Everything now begins to change. There's a change of value. A change of relationship. Everything begins to change from what it once was, radiating out from ourselves in our self-centeredness, and now comes the grace of God coming from Jesus Christ. The whole centrifugal orb of our life now revolves about Him, our relationship to Him, rather than ourselves, our experience, and what we want. These are the common realities, no matter what the conversion experience initially might be. The second thing I want to note in salvation not being a process but instantaneous is this. The instantaneousness of salvation and gospel urgency. We are not to urge men on to constantly pray and wait for a moving of the water. Now if they are undisturbed in heart and soul, if they are not desperate to be saved, they should cry out, Lord, give me the faith to believe. Lord, work upon my heart that I should crave salvation. They should pray for themselves. But if they are desperate for salvation, then immediately they must believe. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none else, said the Lord. When the people sinned against God, He sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit much people, and much people died. Moses cried unto the Lord. The people said, cry unto God that He will take away the fiery serpents from us. That's always man's answer. Urban renewal, get rid of the slums, get rid of the criminals, incarcerate them, clean up society, then we won't be bothered. That's never God's answer. He begins with the heart. He says, make a serpent of brass. Lift it high on a pole above the camp, and it will come to pass that whosoever looks upon the serpent shall live. Look and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To believe on Him means to own Him completely and to take His righteousness as your own and be counted right in the sight of God. This is the gospel summons. This is the instantaneous transformation that comes forth when God puts forth His power at the point of faith, belief, trust, and commitment. Father, we pray that You would honor Your truth, that as we have looked to the man at the pool of Bethesda, who was not only healed but likewise converted, might we ourselves look to Thee, grant to us the fullness of faith, that we might indeed savingly trust and commit ourselves to Thee through Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.